confession of faith, as we've continued to work through the shorter catechism, we've come to not quite the end, but the end of where we will be going, and it ends with prayer. So I'll ask questions and answers 98 and 99. And remember, we're just going to start over next year. So question one, next week, we'll start again, and we'll work through once again as you hopefully begin to memorize this and to store these things in your hearts. Question 98, church. What is prayer?
Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy.
Question 99, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? Notice that prayer is an offering up of our desires, our transformed desires. Because notice the thing that follows is for things agreeable to His will. And we can't have that unless Christ has transformed our hearts and renewed us by grace. But continue in prayer this year. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 19. If you haven't been with us this Advent season, and I know it stretched beyond what normally is the Advent, but that's partially because of what we wanted to accomplish. We've been working through a biblical theological look of the theme of king. We started in Genesis 1, how man was made in the image of God and how Christ came and bore humanity. We also went to Genesis 12 to 22 and talked about the promises of this king, how we saw the rumblings or the whispers or the promises made to Abraham. We moved on to 2 Samuel 7 to see how this king that is to come is to be after God's own heart. And in Isaiah 9, we walked through this idea of the expected victorious king. And then on Christmas Day, we were in Matthew 1 and we saw the born king. But we kept going, and now we are at Revelation 19, kind of the bookend, how we started in Genesis, and we ended in Revelation with verses 11 through 21. And before reading this, let us pray. O gracious God, we know that even the reading and the preaching of the word must be received by grace alone. Lord, we pray that you would till the soils of our hearts so that we may receive them for what they are, the very words of the eternal triune Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, may we eagerly sit beneath your word and receive your word, and may you feed us and nourish us this Lord's day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Here ends the reading of God's word. You know, as you hear those words, perhaps those are not the words you would expect to hear in an Advent series. Those are a bit stark, a bit dark, perhaps. But you know, this whole series, the goal of this series isn't just to teach you God's Word, but it's hopefully, by His mercy, bringing up within your own studies the way in which you can see the theme of King all throughout God's Scriptures. This series could have went on for many more weeks. We could, in one sense, we have always been looking forward up till Matthew 1 to this expected King, and yet here, looking backwards for this coming King, but here in Revelation, we are looking forward to that which is to take place, this expected victorious King. We could have went to places like Matthew 27 of the crucifixion of Christ and talked about the suffering King, how there in that text he was crowned with a crown of thorns, how he was mocked and called the King of the Jews. We could have also went to Hebrews 1 and talked about the exalted King, how in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, hopefully you begin to look in your studies and find this theme as it has developed throughout Scripture. But here we come to the end of time, if you will, the second coming of Christ, and we're looking forward to that. And what we see is we don't see this humble babe anymore. We don't see this little baby wooing in the manger. We see a mighty, victorious, triumphant King riding on a white horse. And what we see from this passage is that this King, this mighty King, our King Jesus, will come in glory, He'll come in righteousness, and He will come in victory. Let's look at each of those. The first one, in glory, the King who appears in glory. Now, Revelation can be broken into four sections, each section kind of drawing on the last, and if you will, expanding or progressing in its revelation. But look at how our section begins. Look at how, then I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened. Now, what we don't see is, because we haven't been preaching through Revelation, is back in chapter 4, verse 1, the door opens here. And in 11:19, the temple was opened. And then in chapter 15, the sanctuary tent opened. But here in 19, the heavens open and everyone sees this glorious appearing of this rider on a white horse. This glorious coming of the final judgment has come and everyone will see it. But notice as well, not only is the entrance, if you will, glorious, but notice even his character. Notice he comes sitting on a white horse, and what is his name? He is called Faithful and True. Remember this idea of the biblical theology of kings. We're looking back, and we look back of the promises made to Abraham. These are all coming true right here that Christ has come again and He is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to His people. And that which He brings is truth, justice. He's not acting out of jealous anger. He's acting out of righteousness. That the punishment He is going to bring will be just and fitting the crime. But notice as well, not only His character, but also His apparel, or look at Him Himself. His eyes are like flames of fire. His head, notice the languages of head, His eyes are like flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear diadems, and what I immediately think of is just jewels, like vast amount of jewels. But the idea of this word is actually crowns or bands of crowns, showing His sovereignty. But unlike the kings of the nations who may have a few of these bands, this Lord, this King comes with many diadems. He is sovereign over all. But look at what He's clothed in. Verse 13, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. This King, clothed in glory, and yet His robe is dipped in blood. Now this primarily, we'll talk about it in the next point, primarily is speaking of the coming judgment. But there certainly seems to be a hint of the blood that He shed on the cross. Why would I say that? Well, notice in verse 14 that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. The only reason that these heavenly armies, these saints of old, could be clothed in white and pure linen is through the sacrifice of their King, through the sacrifice of the suffering King who was crucified for them. But that's only a little piece. That's not the primary point of the robe dipped in blood. For the primary idea is that He is coming in judgment. And so what do we have? We have this glorious appearing of the heavens opening up and this white rider, this white King coming down to reign and to execute judgment. In one sense, it's the most glorious, beautiful picture, and yet it ought to wake within our hearts this great fear, this reality that He is unlike any other, and He is coming, He will come in glory to judge both the living and the dead. Okay, well, if that's He comes in glory, look how He is the judge, or He is the King who judges rightly. He's a just judge. Remember, as I said, the robe dipped in blood. The primary focus of that, what commentators speak of, is that really it's the coming judgment of those who He's coming to slay. And the idea is that it's actually already done. It's already executed. It's completed. His judgment is just, and it's already going to be enacted. Look at verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress in the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Notice that the way in which this judgment is going to come about. Notice the imagery. Yes, it's a sword coming from His mouth, but it's the pronouncement of this King. In the same way that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This King is going to speak, and out of that it will be a just judgment of condemnation. He's pronouncing on His coming the judgment that is coming upon all those who do not submit to His sovereign reign. Notice He's going to rule with an iron scepter. Mounts calls this the weapon of retaliation, this unyielding mission of judgment. All the evil works, all the misdeeds will be made straight in this time. But notice as well the imagery of the winepress. Kind of the same language of the cup of wrath that Christ had to endure or had to drink to the very last drop. Here, the winepress is God's wrath being executed on the people of God, and all of it, the full and complete weight of His wrath, is pushed into and pressed out of these people. Church, if we're honest, this is what we deserve. You know, we can be really quick to just say, yeah, but I'm in the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. I'm white and pure. But church, do we remind ourselves that this is who we once were? That we were once deserving of God's wrath. And if we're honest, even the deeds of our life now are deserving of the wrath of God. And yet it's only by the mercy and grace of God as we believe in Him that we are justified in His presence and that we can confidently stand following Him in this day. And yet the wrath of God will be poured out upon all those who do not follow Him. You know, I'm just sitting here thinking, are we that eager to get out and tell of this? Or, you know, sometimes I just think we're just comfortable right where we are. We know this is coming. We hear of this judgment, and we don't go and tell anyone about it. That we know that this King, that the heavens are going to be opened, and His wrath is going to be poured out, and we have no eagerness. We just want to keep doing what we're doing, stay in the comfort of our own homes. Are we going out and telling them, hey, the triumphant King is coming. His wrath will be just. Flee from that. Come to Christ. Receive His mercy. You know, it's amazing. I almost wish we could have went to Matthew 27 and did a look at the suffering King as He was mocked in His crucifixion. Remember the Roman soldiers, what did they do? Yeah, they placed a crown of thorns on His head, but what else did they do? They spit on Him, they mocked Him. Here's the King of the Jews! And little did these Roman soldiers know that the very man that they were mocking, the very man that they were spitting upon, the very man that they were calling the King of the Jews was not just the King of the Jews. For His name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no king like this King. There is no Lord like this Lord, because He is the one who laid down His life for His people. But now, in Revelation, He's coming to take life, to exact justice on all the misdeeds. Okay, we've seen how He comes in glory and the King who judges rightly, but thirdly, the King who defeats every enemy. What's amazing about this text is there's this certainty of victory. There's no doubt in the mind of John as he's writing this. Look at verse 17. Before this even takes place, notice the timing of this. He's coming, and yet He hasn't done anything yet. And what does He say? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of all of these people. It's done. Knows it's going to happen. Hey, birds, come on. This judgment is coming. These bodies will be strewn out all over the battlefield. Gather for this great supper of God. Dearly beloved, notice that verse 18, there is no outrunning this judgment. You can't pay your way out of it. You can't work your way out of it. Doesn't matter how hard you've worked in your life. It doesn't matter how much money you've set aside for the next generations. It doesn't matter if you're free or if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're a king or you're a servant. This judgment is coming, and your status, your wealth, your fame, your fortune, none of it will mean anything at this judgment. And it's over before it even begins. Amazing, verse 19. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Notice they're coming to wage war against this rider and his army. And guess what? The only one who acts is the king. The heavenly armies are just following. There is nowhere in this text where the saints or the heavenly armies are executing anything. It's the King of Glory who from his mouth brings forth the word of God, the pronouncement of their judgment. And before this battle even begins, right? They're gathered to make war. Verse 20, and the beast was captured and with it the false prophet. So before the battle, before the last sword strike, if you will, before anything even takes place, their leadership is captured. They're in disarray. And not only were they captured, the end of 20, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. There's not only is there a certainty of victory, but there's an end of opposition forever and ever. And they are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now the beast here, while you could think of it as Satan, doesn't seem to be like that's what's going on, because immediately following this, we have the defeat of Satan, the dragon defeated. And so the prophet or the false prophet and the beast here seem to be the Antichrist, this form of opposition, the one that leads people astray to receive the mark of the beast, to follow after not the true and living God, but after the works of Satan. So they're slain. They're thrown into. Notice how it ends. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Not only will you not outrun this judgment, church, but this judgment is final. There is no second chances. There is nothing after this. There is no pleading to him, oh, but I didn't fully know. I didn't understand the urgency of this. No, their bodies will be slain. And the birds will gorge upon. And God's people in all of this are simply following, church. We're following the King who's already paid for the victory with his own blood, but now comes and his robe is dipped in blood to shed the blood of all those who did not submit to him in this life. Church, he comes in glory. He comes in righteousness, but he comes victoriously too. But what does this mean? What does this mean for us now? How does it apply to our life? Well, church, what I want us to see is that this white horse and this rider, this Lord, this King, Jesus, He will not come to negotiate. There's no conversations. The conversations are happening now. He is proclaiming to you here and now, today, that this is what is coming. He's not coming to negotiate. He's coming to reign triumphantly in victory. You see, this is not a question of who will win. It's a question of who you will follow. Who will you submit to? And 19:11 through 21 is certainly, there's no one else to follow, church. This is like knowing who's going to win the World Series in advance. Of course you're going to root for them. Of course you're going to follow them. But it's greater than that. This is life and death. And notice how each and every one of these points draw us into Him. He is so glorious that He is robed and coming with flaming eyes. That He is a God who deserves our worship. The Christ man who bought with His own blood our life and gave us redemption. He is deserving of our worship every single waking moment. It also declares His righteousness. Now, just as I said, what we are deserving of is His wrath, and yet what He gives us is His mercy and grace. He gives us His Son. This also means that we ought to seek justice. We ought to care for those who receive injustice. But it also means that our enemies will be defeated. That doesn't mean right now. Because perhaps you're surrounded by sin and sickness or even enemies who mock and scorn you. This is a promise that all will be set right. That you may receive injustice in this life, and yet judgment will come upon all. But there's one last thing I want us to think about as we're heading into the Lord's Supper. Notice that just before this, if you just flip back to 19 verse 6, and if you see the heading, at least in the ESV, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you notice that there's two suppers taking place? That there's this marriage supper of the Lamb in the beginning of 19, and there's this supper of God. Did you see the language of verse 17? Gather all these birds, and what? Come gather for the great supper of God. Isn't it amazing for 6 and following? Speaking of this Lamb has come. This Lamb who was slain, who paid for the white and pure linen, brought about these righteous deeds of the saints, and yet, on the other side, Christ is consuming the wicked and the rebellious ones of humanity. In one sense, you could say both of these have experienced the winepress of God. Either it has been Christ enduring the winepress on the cross through the wrath of God being poured out upon Him, or He will execute the winepress and bring forth righteousness here. But church, also notice that one leads to blessing and the one leads to eternal curse. That the marriage supper of the Lamb is just the beginning of God's people dwelling, communing with Him for all eternity. And yet, the great supper of God that will come upon all those who are not in Christ will be an eternal condemnation in the lake of fire and sulfur. back in Luke, as we've been preaching through in chapter 14, verse 23, there's this parable of the great banquet. And if you remember, it's like, go out and invite them in, and no one seems to come. They all have something better to do. Well, that doesn't at all sound like us, church. Like, well, wait, just let me make sure my 401k is filled up quite enough. Wait, let me get this next job promotion. Then I'll put God first in my life. College students, perhaps it's, hey, let me just get through college, and then I'll get serious about that. No, and then what happens? They don't come. And so what does this man say? He says, go out. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. This idea of compel is strongly urged. And this is what's taking place in our text. This is a warning sign. Hey, this is coming. Come to my table. Come to my the Lamb and receive the supper that He offers. Church, the truth is, there's only two people in this life. Ones who follow God and those who reject Him. Ones who sit at His table or who are consumed by His glory. Which will it be for you? I urge you, turn from the things of this world and follow after Him. For what He offers is a way of eternal glory. Nothing in this life compares to what this King offers. Because He offers true glory. That He will execute justice. And He will be victorious. Follow Him. Trust Him. Submit to Him now. And go out into the highways. Go out into the hedges. And urge everyone to know this King. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Go out. Urge everyone to hear this story. For this is what's coming. The wrath of God is coming. And may you be used to bring about life through His Word, the preached and taught and read Word of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, gracious God. Lord, this passage is such a humbling passage. Kind of a gut check to us. But Lord, we pray that this would be just that, that this would be a wake-up call to remind us of what's on the line. We're not talking about whether a sport team wins. We're talking about eternal life. Where we will spend the eternity of time. Lord, we pray that You would go before us. That You would bring life to people. And Lord, that we would go and urge and urge and urge. For apart from You, there is no life. And Lord, may You be glorified in and through the work of this church as it seeks the lost, and seeks to disciple the found. In Jesus' name we pray.